All right. Good morning. Good to see you. Hope you've had a good week. We're going to head to Acts chapter 17. Today we're going to look at verse 16 through 34. And this is a massive text, not in length per se, but in material. And I'm going to touch on just a fraction of what's here. So fair warning. I'm going to try to move quickly. Let's pray. Ask God to help us as we do this. Father, there's so much here for us. I pray that you would help us to grasp it. Help us to see you this morning in your glory. Help us to see Jesus Christ in his beautiful role as a mediator between God and man. We ask for your help. We ask for your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Beginning verse 16 now. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Athens is where we meet Paul today, and this does not seem to have been part of Paul's plans for this trip at any point up until the time when he rocks up here. Now, we saw how he got here in verse 13 through 15. Have a look there with me very quickly. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And so what we have here is kind of a situation where security gets dangerous, and so some of the people in the church take Paul onto a ship and assist him, conduct him to Athens. We're going to just have a quick look at our map here. We've seen in the second missionary journey that they started from the same place, Antioch, and they went inland this time. They visited the same places they had gone to originally. Then, when they got to Antioch and Pisidia, they're hindered from going anywhere else, and they sort of wander up here, and finally they get the Macedonian call, as it's referred to, where in a vision, Paul has someone from up here in Macedonia say, come to us. And so they go across to Troas, they head over into Macedonia. Well, they work their way down through Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. That's what we've seen so far. And then at the end of last week's sermon, we see Paul fleeing Berea by sea. And so he basically comes down here, up here, all the way around the Attican Peninsula, and gets off at around the port of Athens, which is very near to Athens. So that's where we've gotten so far. And Timothy and Silas, his normal teammates, don't come with him. They stay back in Berea. And so Paul is now on his own here in Athens. So Paul is alone. That's very unusual. I'm not aware. I can't think of anywhere else on his missionary journeys where he's completely alone. And it's just the circumstances that have put him in this situation. And so as he observes the city filled with idols, and this city was filled with idols. I mean, they had multiple temples, let alone idols. The text says that he was provoked. Commentators suggest this refers to anger, or at the very least, irritation. He just finds this irritating. I like to think of it as the fire of a wrong once righting. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So Paul does exactly what Paul does, right? What does Paul do when he gets to a town? He goes to the synagogue. He visits the Jews. And so that is what Paul does here. He goes to the synagogue just like he always does. But Luke here is really going to focus on Paul's ministry with the Gentiles. And so we see Paul gets up every day and he goes to the agora, the marketplace, and he reasons or discourses with the locals. Anyone who wants to talk, there he is. He talks. Now, we've talked about this before a little bit, that Paul probably does this everywhere he goes, where he kind of goes out and talks to people during the week between Sabbaths. But here it's not only explicitly stated, but it's also the main focus here. And in a moment, I think that will become clear why. At this stage in Athenian history, Athens has been a hub for learning and culture for hundreds of years. Athens is an incredible city with an incredible history. Even now, 400 years after Socrates, the city still leads the world in sculpture and literature and oratory and philosophy. Okay, Athens is the birthplace of democracy. Athens was the home of Zeno and Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Epicurus, and the list goes on. We'll talk about some other people who lived in Athens. Athens was the first university town in the world. This is incredibly significant. It is a bastion of early Western thought. Even Rome does not top Athens in culture at this stage in history. And so when Paul says that he is discoursing in the marketplace, Luke might be intentionally alluding to Socrates. Now, you have to keep in mind, Luke's well-educated. Paul is well-educated. And Athenians are well-educated. Okay, that means they're probably reading Plato. Some of his most famous books, Apology, Phaedo. And what that means is, so if you're not familiar with the story, Socrates was literally tried. He was taken before the court for corrupting the young people. He would go out every day to the agora and he would talk with people. And he would use what we now refer to as the Socratic method of asking questions and drawing out the logical conclusions. And so when it says that Paul went to the agora every day, at least it's somewhere in the back of a lot of people's head. He may actually be directly saying that he does exactly what Socrates did in exactly the place that Socrates did it a few hundred years earlier. There's this thing going on. So, verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So, we're introduced here to two significant schools of thought in Athens at this stage, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, Stoicism remains quite popular today among young atheists. I saw this week Marcus Aurelius's Meditations, a top-selling book on one of the Amazon lists I was looking at. He's a Stoic. Okay, this is something our young people find compelling in 2022. This is profoundly influential on the world of thought. And they say, well, what's this guy, a babbler? He's a babbler. I mean, they're insulting him. Okay. The idea here is a bunch of thoughts from all over the place kind of stuck together. Like, he doesn't really even know which philosophy. What is he? Is he Stoic? Is he Epicurean? He seems all over the place. That's kind of the notion here. So they can't make out what he's trying to say, what his philosophy is.
And I think it's safe to say here that this is a significant meeting of Eastern and Western thought. You've got Judaism rooted in millennia of Eastern thought. And then you've got the birthplace of Western thought, Athens. I mean, this is it. This is where it all happened. And not that long ago. And they're meeting, they're clashing in this story. It's an incredibly significant moment in human history, because what will happen is that Western thought, which at this point is completely secular, will literally be so much shaped by Christian thought that it's meeting now for the first time at this kind of clash level, that it will almost become thought of as synonymous with Christianity. Okay, but at this stage, Western thought doesn't know about Christianity. Jesus, what is this? Some new God? Okay, this is the day when a whole lot of key people who run the way the world thinks are meeting Christianity for the first time. So, epochal. And I want us to just notice before we move on that it specifically says that he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus. This is going to become really important in a moment when we talk about this. He is specifically focusing in on Jesus and his resurrection. Verse 19, we'll read a couple of verses here. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, the Areopagus. Wow, I really stumbled on that one. Where the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So, let's just talk for a second about the Areopagus. I need to get that right because it's going to come up again and again and again. If I don't get it right the first time, I'll never get it right. Areopagus. So, this is a place called the Hill of Ares. Ares is the Greek god of war. The Romans call Ares Mars. And so this hill is also referred to as Mars Hill. And you'll hear that thing, Mars Hill, kind of batted around Christianity a lot when we're talking about trying to step into a culture that doesn't understand Christianity and explain it. Okay, so that's one of the things that's going to be going on here a lot. The Areopagus still exists. It's about a 2-minute walk from the Parthenon on the Athenian Acropolis. So I'm just going to give us something to kind of hang our thoughts on here. This is the Areopagus, this mountain here. There's no building, and there's no evidence that there ever was a building. This is it. And I'll explain in a minute what it is. But this is just a quick Google Maps. So this is the Areopagus here, and 180 meters up across the valley, and you get to the Acropolis. And then this here is the Parthenon, which you'll recognize, one of the great famous architectural ruins of Greece. So, the Areopagus is this place, but it is more than just that. It's actually like the High Court of Athens. And it's come to be referred to not just the place as the court. So what started as referring to the place became the name of the court, to the point where we're not even sure that they actually took Paul up onto the hill. It's possible that the Areopagus meant somewhere else, because it became very much the court itself, not the place. It's also quite possible it happened in that exact place. Whatever the case, we have heard enough of Paul to take him seriously as a thinker. These guys, the high court, don't just treat him like some drunkard coming through town. This guy's a thinker. He's worth considering and taking seriously, and they want to check out his views. So what's happening here when he kind of goes to the Areopagus is that it's kind of like in every other town. When things go wrong, they drag him in front of the leaders. Whatever the political structure of that town happens to be, they may be Roman, they may be local. At the end of the day, he kind of gets dragged in front of leaders, and it usually ends up in beating or stoning or running or hiding. So not ideal, but this is that. There's even an argument that to worship a foreign god was illegal in Athens, punishable by death. And so it's entirely possible that he's kind of up on charges of talking about foreign divinities. Not 100% sold on that view, but there's definitely something going on here that's kind of come give an account of yourself to the city authorities. They clearly don't like him. Okay, so when they talked about he's some sort of a babbler, like, you know, they don't love this guy. I mean, there are probably some who do, but some of them are quite antagonistic. The language here is quite antagonistic from several of them before and after. And yet, it doesn't seem to be a trial. It's more of a kind of an informal hearing. You're going to come and you're going to present your views, and then we're going to kind of let you know how we feel about you. Now, what makes this quite significant is if Luke was specifically alluding to Socrates, this is the same thing happened. So here's what happened with Socrates. He's charged, he goes to trial, he's convicted, and he's sentenced to death. And he's killed. He's required to drink poison. So this is a very similar situation. You go up before the court, you have to explain what's going on. It's the parallels to Socrates are quite significant, and probably in mind for Luke and many of his readers. And the text says that this is their thing. Okay, they like to hear new things. Guy comes into town, starts giving a new philosophy that doesn't really fit into any of our categories. We don't know what to do with it. And they're like, hey, that's cool. Novelty fascinates them. Right? Paul talks about this concept in 2 Timothy, where he says, he describes people as always learning and never able to achieve, to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Okay? This isn't really a compliment that Luke is giving them when he says they're always learning and never, they always want to hear something new. He's kind of talking about a weakness on their part that they love new things, but the implication is they never really settle into any strong convictions about any of them. It's just kind of speculative. This is the learning legacy of Athens lived out in the first century AD. Hundreds of years after Aristotle dies, they're still very intellectual, they're still very philosophical, they just adore thinking through a new philosophy. And Paul rocks up and they're like, come on, we want to talk to you, let's sort this out. Right? This is the same city. It's the legacy of these great philosophers. It's also entirely possible that what's happening here is a bit of a spectrum. Okay, so we had Thessalonica, and they're bigoted, they're narrow, they're credulous. They believe things just based on whether they like you or not. Then we've got Berea, and they're open-minded, and they're critically focused, critical thinking. And then we get to Athens, and they're intellectually unmoored, right? So they kind of fast, very open-minded, but too open-minded. Like, they want to just think about everything in critical thought, but they never actually kind of come to conviction. And so this is perhaps kind of a picture for us of the two extremes. Too narrow to consider it honestly, to the point of too open to ever settle on there is truth and here's what it is. And so Berea is kind of that middle ground of open-minded and critical thinking, so that you're not just accepting everything and anything. I think that may be something that's going on in Luke's thinking. So now Paul begins his address to the Areopagus. Verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Paul starts by establishing a point of contact with them through his observations. He said, "Here's what I've noticed since I got to town. You guys are all very religious in every way." Observation is crucial in seeking to effectively communicate the gospel across cultures. If you want to effectively minister in a culture you don't, that's not native to you, you have to do some careful observation. Pay attention to what's happening there. Paul walks into a city that is steeped in a totally different way of thinking. And so this discourse is an important New Testament model of how to do that. And that's why I'd say there is just vastly more than we'll have time to touch on here. We're literally not even going to look at the philosophical issues. Paul interacts with Plato here, philosophically, and we're almost not going to touch it. There's just so much here we don't have time to do. But the point is that we need to learn the lessons, because we live in a day when we have to cross cultures to communicate the gospel. We don't walk into a new location and find a synagogue full of people who know the Old Testament Bible intimately. That's not normal in our society. In fact, we now live in a post-Christian world where the people you work with and hang out with and do sport with, they didn't grow up in Sunday school. They don't know the Bible like the back of their hands. And so you can't just walk in and assume they get how you think. We now live in a day when every single generation ends up with its own sort of subculture. And it can be actually closing. It can actually separate it so that parents cannot understand their kids and vice versa. And parents can't understand their grandkids, and just generational gaps, because culture is so significantly different. And so as Christians, in order to relate to other people and particularly to minister the gospel to other people, we have to learn the skills of cross-cultural communication. And so this is an incredible passage for doing that. And I'm pretty much just going to say this, show you a few things. It's all over everything we're going to say, but I won't have time to point it out. This would be like a whole another sermon or two or three. But something keep in mind. This is where you come if you want to think about how to communicate across culture, particularly the gospel. And Paul starts by establishing common ground. We're both religious. Now he goes on to build on that in verse 23. He says, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you." Okay. Paul points out something he noticed as he was walking through the city. And they've created an altar to an unknown God. And this was not uncommon in this era, to create an altar to a God that you literally don't know who it is. And the logic is that there may be some God who has been forgotten or left out, and we need to appease him. Because the one thing you never wanted, as a Greek, was a God who's mad at you. Okay? Bad things happen when gods get mad at people. Whatever you have to do, you do not slight a God. Okay? It just never ends well. Read the mythology, read the stories, it never ends well. So you appease the gods. And hey, if that means, look, we're just going to create a statue here, so if you happen to be the god and we kind of left you out, we're really, really sorry, here's your altar. That's literally what they're thinking. Okay? And so Paul seizes on this to connect them to the truth of the one true living God. First, he's arguing against the notion that this God that he's about to proclaim to them is foreign. My God's not foreign. You have an altar to him right here in your city. They have an awareness of a deity that they don't know. A deity who is unknown. And Paul seizes on that. He says, hey, you admit you have a God you don't know. Let me tell you about him. And so Paul sees this as an admission of the rudimentary knowledge of the true God that they have. In Romans 1, Paul talks about they know God. There's somewhere deep down that people understand that there is a God who created them, that they're not just an accident. And Paul kind of takes this idol as an admission that somewhere deep down they've got this thing. There's a God we don't know about. The second thing Paul is doing with this statement is he's pointing out that they've already admitted they don't know this God, and so they need to listen to him because he does. Right? Into this culture of constant speculation but little conviction, Paul injects clear, confident conviction. Paul says, gentlemen, I'm going to tell you who this God is, so listen up. Hey, take notes. Okay, stand up in front of the Areopagus and just, hey guys, your unknown God, I know him. Okay, and I'm about to tell you who he is. Just absolute confidence, absolute conviction. That's got to be a startling statement for these people. It takes a lot of guts for Paul to do that, right? Two things about this. How do you get this kind of conviction? Right? I think Paul got it from two things. Number one, conviction itself. Conviction comes from the Spirit after a prolonged, serious wrestling with the truth from the Word. Let me say that again. Conviction comes from the Spirit of God after prolonged, serious wrestling with the truth from the Word. That's how we get conviction. And conviction comes complete with blood, sweat, and scars. Okay, this is not stuff that you just sort of read in a book somewhere. Conviction is when you've wrestled with it. And God has burned it into your heart. No, this is true, and this is important, and here's why I'm not letting go of this. And not everything should be a conviction. A whole lot of things should not be conviction. Interpretations about this text. There's hundreds of things that aren't conviction. Probably this, but might not be. I'm not sure. But there are some things in the Christian faith that we need to develop conviction about that we're not going to bend on. Jesus did actually rise again. That's real. That is true. That actually happened. And we need to be able to stand with absolute conviction and say, no, I know that's true. The kind of confidence that does this. Guys, you're unknown God. I know him. Get ready. I'm going to tell you about him. Ready? Okay. So the other thing that gives Paul this kind of conviction, this kind of guts, is delegation. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says, so go make disciples. Right? But Paul genuinely believes that he has authority from God himself to proclaim the truth on the hill of Ares to the people who are the ideological progeny of Plato. Right? You've got Plato, the greatest philosopher to ever live. You've got Ares, a god. You're like, guess what? The God has told me to come here and to tell you who he is. Delegation. Paul's not saying I know better. He's saying God knows better and God told me to come. That's where he gets the guts to do this. Delegation. Jesus told me that God gave him all the authority and he told me to take that authority and go make disciples. We're not out there on our own errand. We are obeying the command of Jesus Christ. Now he begins to explain to them who is the one true living God. Verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Starts with three assertions about God. Number one, God made the world and everything in it. Two, God is Lord of everything above the earth and everything in it. And three, God does not live in a man-made building. In other words, God is creator, God is sovereign Lord, and God is too big to fit in your little temples. So right off the starting gun, Paul has described God in a way that makes Zeus look pretty lame. Like, he just put him right up there. Even the highest ranking Greek deities, Gaia and Uranus, combined could hardly own these claims. Gaia gets earth, Uranus the sky. If you put them together, you say, well, they're kind of lords of earth and sky, but God is both and more. That's what we've got so far. But Paul isn't done. He ramps it up further in verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So here's what he's saying. God is in need of nothing. This is the doctrine of self-existence. At no time did God rely on anyone for anything for his being. Ever. Anyone who is not him, however, relies on him for life and for breath and for everything. God relies on nobody for anything, and you all rely on him for everything. That's Paul's message. Now, just take a quick detour and talk about a textual issue here for a second. ESV here says all mankind. Right? All, he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Meaning all human beings rely on God for life, breath, everything. But the word mankind is not in the text. Okay, that's just kind of there to help the translation flow more smoothly. And the word itself just means to all, to each one. There's nothing in there that says man or human. It's just all the ones. Now, it's tempting to smooth it out like that. And the ESV does that, the NASB does that as well, which is quite surprising. But most translations, Young's, NIV, CSV, KJV, NKJV, ASV, Good News, God's Word, are more careful on this, and the implications are huge. They don't say all mankind or all humans, they say all or everyone, which is broader than all humans. And the reason that's so big is this. It includes gods. Did gods live and have breath? They did. What Paul is doing here is the gods themselves rely on the God for life, for breath, for everything. So not only is God, basically, he's got Zeus covered, like, he's right up there with Zeus, and then, whoa, Gaia and Uranus. No, actually, this God, the unknown God that I am proclaiming to you, he doesn't need any of them, and they desperately need him. They can't take a breath without him. They can't have life without him. They are, everything about them is dependent on this God. Do you see how he's kind of elevating him by comparison, elevating, and then it just sort of just, he gets to the top of their spectrum and then just like takes it up 1,000 notches. Like just blows your gods away. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. He now asserts that this God made all the nations from one man. He's doing a number of things here. A lot of things. Philosophical things. But the one I want us to notice is that he is erasing the lines that separate the East from the West. Greece from Israel. Quite simply. So you've got foreign gods. He's like, no. No, we don't have foreign gods. He's like, You and us, we were all born from one guy. And if we're all born from one guy, then this God is not a Jewish God. He's a human God. He's a God for all mankind. Okay, this isn't a Jewish gospel or a Greek gospel. It's not the Jews against the Greeks. It's just true gods against false gods. Gods who need nothing and gods who are completely dependent. That's what's the issue here. He just removes all of the barriers between East and West, between Greece and Israel, nationality, race, all of that. Takes it away. He's placing this God over all people. And in doing that, he's doing two things. He's removing the barriers to acceptance. He's not a foreign God. He's our God. He's everyone's God. And he's removing the excuses for failure to accept him. A foreign deity in Greece was suspect. And he's saying, he's not foreign. He's human. He's for all of us. So you have no excuse to reject him. He also asserts here God's sovereign rule in all the affairs of human history. Remember, this is Athens, and I've talked it up a fair bit, but this is Athens 400 years after its heyday, its glory days. Right? It's been slowly wearing down to the point where, look, Greece is no longer the reigning empire. It's all Rome now. Everything's Rome. Athens is a very small town now compared to the major cities of the world. It's small. It's had its day. Incredibly influential in thought. And like I said, still leads the world in quite a few areas. But at the end of the day, it's a has-been. It's the past. It's in its decline. And Paul says God is sovereignly ruling in all the affairs of men. Paul places this God above even the city's destiny. And then he turns his attention to why. Why did God make all of us from one man? Why is God doing what he is doing with the destinies of men and nations? Why did God make mankind? This is a really important human question. One of the most basic questions of humanity is, why do I exist? Why did God make mankind? And the answer is in verse 27. That they should seek God. And perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. See, this unknown God that you have an altar to, he made you so that you would seek him. Augustine has said, I think Kezia quoted it last week, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." This God made you, and you exist to be at rest in him, to just love him, to enjoy him. And until you do, nothing will be right. You'll always have this niggling, we're missing it. The fact that you have an altar to an unknown God means you felt that. You guys got that. You understood it at some level. Now, perhaps you will find him. He is not far from each one of us. Sometimes we come to Sunday worship and we feel so far from God. But what this says is he is not far from us. If there's distance there, it's not because God has left. You may have left, but he has not. If you will seek God, if you want to seek God, you will find him. And now Paul turns and gives some arguments from the Greeks' own writings. In verse 28, he says, "For or because, I'm going to prove this to you, that God made you, that this God is this, and that he made you for seeking him." I'm going to prove it. He says, "For because in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." So Paul's connecting with them again. This is why he's quoting their literature This is something they grew up reading. This is familiar to them. This is how they think. And so let me show you in your own literature what I'm talking about. Two quotes. First quote is probably a quote from Epimenides of Crete. Paul's point is that when he's claiming what he's claiming for God, verse 25, that everyone depends on him for life and breath and everything, is something that they've already felt the need to ascribe to their gods. Right? In him we live and move and have our being. They got that. Paul says, yeah, right concept, wrong God. The second quote is from Aratus of Cilicia, and also probably from Clenthes, and probably others. It actually says poets, plural there, and it's probably a fairly common quote. We know at least these two guys have said it, and perhaps others. Clenthes had been an Athenian poet and a Stoic leader, so he was one of their kind of the Epicureans and Stoics. Are the two groups that are represented in Athens most significantly, and one of them looked to him as a key leader. The quote refers to Zeus. It's actually in a hymn to Zeus. The poet originally intended it in a pantheistic sense. We are indeed his offspring. But Paul is making another point with it, and he outlines what that point is in verse 29. He says, being then God's offspring, we are God's offspring. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Here's what he's saying. Your poets say we're made in, we are the offspring of God. And if we were made by God, then we learn something about God by looking at ourselves. He's making an argument from the Imago Dei, the image of God in man. That there, if we were made by God, then some of the godness will have been reflected in us. He is pointing out that personal beings can't be made by God that is impersonal. Right? If God made us, then we must be more than metal and stone. Because if a metal God or a stone God made us, then we would be metal and stone, but we're not. We're personal. So our maker must have been the same. And the thing is that the Greeks weren't actually stupid. They actually talk about this. They're like, we don't actually think the statue is God. Nobody thinks that the statue of Ares is Ares. They actually understand that this is, no, that's just an image of him. But the point remains, if we can make God, whether it be a statue of a god, or just create the concept of Ares, which is what they did. That's what mythology is. You made these gods. Somebody, one of your writers, created a god. And if you can make a god, then that god can't very well have made you. And so Paul is asserting that this God actually isn't the result of some writer, some poet back in antiquity, some mythological. That's not true of this God. He's not the result of human imagination. He is real. He is actual. He is existing. And he is independent of our wills. Had we existed or not existed, he would have still existed and is not in any way dependent on us. Verse 30, Paul now starts to draw it in. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And Paul says, look, you failed to find him up till now. Okay. Now I'm standing in front of you and I'm spelling it out to you. Here's who he is. Now you must repent. You must turn from all the gods that you have made and turn to the gods. Turn to the God of gods from whom we came and in whom we live and breathe and have our being. And here's why you must do that. Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Right? So here's why you must turn from the gods you made to the one God, the unknown God. Because just like all the gods you made up needed to be appeased when you ignored them or slighted them, every Greek knew that. You don't do anything significant without killing something and offering it to the gods. Okay, read Greek literature, it's everywhere. And if you fail to do it, you will pay. The gods must be appeased. Just like the gods require that, so the God requires that. He is going to judge, and he's not capricious, moody. It's not up to luck. He's righteous. Okay, so he is actually a good God. And if you just happen to be as smarmy as your gods, you'll be fine with them, as long as you don't offend them. But this God, you have to be righteous. He's going to judge. And he's going to do it through a man. Now, here's the, every Greek in the room is like, what? That's weird. But why would a God judge through a man? That's totally new thought. Paul says, well, he put his stamp of approval on this man by raising him from the dead. And again, the Greeks are like, what? That's not a thing that happens. That's not part of Greek thought. And so now here, Paul is not watering down the Christian message. He's preparing them to understand the role of Messiah, Jewish Messiah, Jewish concept. He's preparing them to understand the role of this man that God's going to bring to turn it all around, our relationship with God. And he's preparing them to understand the resurrection was crucial and mattered. But the way he comes at it is, hey, you know about appeasing a God. Now here's a God who's actually good. He's actually righteous. He's not a sleaze bag. And he's going to hold you to account. And that's why you better repent of false gods and turn to this God who makes your gods look pathetic because they're all utterly dependent on him and he is not in any way dependent on them among 100 other things. So this is how Paul gets us back to Jesus and the resurrection. You've got to appease the God. You know about that. But this God requires to be appeased through a man. That's odd. And what they don't understand is that man becomes you. Just as we all came from one man. Remember, that's something he told them, which some of them would have agreed with philosophically. We all came from one man. He says, here's the other man. This man will die for the sins of that man and all his children. And this man will be Jesus Christ. Paul gets back to exactly where he started, which is where he was going all along. Okay, all poetry, gods, philosophy, all this stuff that Paul's done. Not the point. It's just his way of helping these people to understand what he's going to proclaim to them. He's got to give them a way to understand the cross and deity and God. That a Jewish doesn't need that. A Jewish person, they're set up for it. Here's a person with totally different way of thinking. And so he's using that way of thinking. He's establishing common ground, identifying with them, making it so they can understand it, and then he's bringing it back to the same truths that he preaches everywhere else. Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen again. Jesus is God's chosen mediator between the God and mankind. And no doubt, Paul goes on to proclaim Jesus' appeasement of God's wrath against our sin, the propitiation, in our place on the cross. Okay? We say, well, he doesn't say that in the text. Well, we've noticed this all throughout Acts. He doesn't, this is like a minute and a half of sermon. We know that Paul talked for more than that. Right? So this isn't everything Paul ever said in Athens. This is the part that Luke wants us to see that's unique to Athens. And we've seen that each time. We saw that this, remember he's with Greek pagans here, but they're the high culture ones. Back in Lystra, we saw Greek pagans who were just like village folk. right? They weren't philosophical. They just believed in the old gods. They were superstitious. Okay, so he had to approach that a different way. But it doesn't always give us everything that was preached. It assumes and it builds on. And what he's giving us here is just the unique part. So he clearly went on to preach the gospel, to preach Jesus and the resurrection. But first, this is how he gets there. Note the response to his preaching now. Verse 32 through to the end, we'll finish with this. Now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some believed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul's ministry at Ares Hill in Athens. We thank you for preparing this man for this moment. We thank you that even in a bastion of philosophical thought, humanistic philosophy, the gospel is still powerful and still transforming. We thank you that this God is not Jewish or Greek or American or British, but that it is human. We pray that you would continue to work through it across the human race, drawing people to yourself, opening eyes, transforming hearts, bringing us to repentance, turning from what is false and what is a lie, turning to what is true and what is good and what is righteous, being transformed by this God. May we rejoice, Father, this morning in a God who needs nothing and on whom we are utterly, beautifully dependent. May we enjoy the supply that he gives. We pray in the name of the man, Jesus. Amen.